Well, down in South America, there are a series of strange lines that were made by the Nazca. That is a tribe down in the plains of Peru. And some of them covering many square miles. And for years, people assumed that these lines were remnants of an ancient irrigation ditch. And they were just looking at it from a very limited perspective. Of course, that was until people got the view from above. In 1939, Dr. Paul Kosick of Long Island University discovered that their true meaning could only be seen from high up in the air. And when viewed from an airplane, these seemingly random lines, and maybe people thought irrigation ditches, were actually enormous drawings of birds and insects and animals. And in a similar way, people often think of the Bible as sort of like a series of individual unconnected stories. And you could sort of survey the scriptures as a whole. And as you do that, you discover that there's really one great story of redemption all throughout the Bible. And it's an awesome thing because from the opening scenes of Genesis, you know, Brian was there in Genesis 22 last week, all the way to Revelation, which the guys are studying here on Thursday night, looking through the whole Bible, weaving through all the diverse strands, there's this divine storyline, this divine redemption that's woven all throughout that about God rescuing humanity, restoring a bunch of fallen, sinful people. And from the first seconds of creation through the cry of victory when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote of the coming Messiah. And it's interesting to look at the prophets and how they all fit like puzzle pieces in making one big picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I thought that this is such a timely message for us. It's because we're studying through a very intense book of Isaiah. We're getting a lot of prophecy. We're getting a lot of puzzle pieces, if you will. You ever done one of those 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzles? You got to do at least one in your life. Some of you are like, no, not me. I don't have time for that. I understand. But there are many puzzle pieces that fit together. And, you know, as you grow in your Bible understanding, you start to connect these. Have you ever found a piece of the puzzle and go, oh, wow, this goes here? You know, if you study your Bible, that'll happen to you. It's a neat thing. The Old Testament prophets were inspired. They wrote about this coming Messiah. And even in 2 Peter 1, 19-21, Peter said this. He said, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of humans, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy in the Bible is considered to be what I've called many times, and you've heard me say this on Sunday mornings, the fingerprints of God that show the inspiration of His Word. And Jesus spoke very clear of the magnitude of this prophetic word, even about Himself. Did you know that Luke chapter 24, verse 44, this place, it's only found here, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, let me just be real frank with you guys and real straightforward. Jesus saying, hey, look, a bunch of the puzzle pieces were written in Moses' books, the prophets, and the Psalms, and they're about me. Interesting, isn't it? All of it sort of woven together. Well, the reason why is because there's one Holy Spirit who inspired the work of His Word. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And here today, why am I talking about this? Because we're seeing in this storyline, in Luke chapter 19, two prophecies that were amazingly predicted in the Old Testament. That if I wanted to, I could just stop and just talk about those two because they're so amazing. But we want to cover a little bit of ground. And so today, as we come to this major fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the life and the ministry of Jesus, today we're going to see the triumphal entry. And this is where the king comes to Jerusalem. After his years of ministry, And really, there's like a pretty good chunk of Luke's gospel where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But now he's going to come into Jerusalem. And he's going to do some things, two things he's never done before, and for good reason, because there was a timing to this whole issue. We'll see about this as we read. But this triumphal entry is the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday prior to his crucifixion. And due to the fact that palm branches were placed before, I mean, not just palm branches, but people's clothes, but most people pay attention to the palm branches, the day is often called Palm Sunday. Now, we didn't have any palms available to pass out palm branches and sort of, you know, in the light of that story, but it's interesting to think about the people doing this. Of course, this event is recorded in all the Gospels, and they all agree in substance and sort of add different details to that. But the triumphal entry is a vital thing in understanding the prophetic, messianic ministry of Jesus. And prior to this moment, pay attention. I'm going to say this several times, but this is very important for you to know as a Christian. Prior to that moment, when before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Jesus refused to allow any public acknowledgement of him being the Messiah. He wouldn't allow that to be said. He told people, hey, be quiet, keep that to yourself. He never acknowledged that. And the reason why was because it had to be done at a specific time and in a specific way. And it was predicted hundreds of years before. Amazing stuff. And by doing his ministry outside of Jerusalem, of course, for most of the time, he had avoided all the conflict with all the Jewish religious leaders. They were just plain angry because Jesus came along and called them whitewashed coffins. That might have been part of it. It might have been also that he told them that their father was the devil. I mean, they might have been bothered by that. But the opponents of Jesus understood the strong messianic implications of the manner in which Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, riding upon a colt, an unridden young donkey. I love donkeys. So Jesus was at the end of his journey. And this journey, of course, began 9 months, this huge section of Luke, and sort of zigzag all throughout the area of Galilee and Samaria, Perea, and finally Judea, which we've been learning about in Isaiah, you know, about Judah and that southern area of Israel. But it was during this final journey that he'd ministered at least 35 different areas, timing the journey perfect for it to arrive right at Passover. Just that alone is just cool to think about. God's timing in arriving at just the right moment, in just the right way to fulfill something that was written hundreds of years before. You know, earlier in this story, not very long before what we're reading here today, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was in John chapter 11. But it's interesting because Lazarus, that him coming back to life, you know, I always love that story. It's kind of like, you know, the disciples were like, hey, he's been dead 3 days. And in the King Jimmy, it says, he stinketh. Jesus said, roll the stone back. And he comes out in the grave clothes. And this dude who's been dead and decaying all of a sudden is alive and well. And of course, the reason why I'm mentioning that in specific detail is because this caused the sensation to fly throughout all of Israel. People were flipping out. His popularity had reached an all-time high. Look what Jesus did. He must be the coming Messiah. But remember, pause, consider, let me get your attention. There's people that didn't understand there were two comings of the Messiah. And the Jews were the first to make that mistake because they were most familiar with the Old Testament. And they thought, oh, the Messiah is going to come and set us free from the Romans and we're going to have our kingdom back. Well, that's still to come. But he was going to come first as the suffering servant. Of course, there's many things that happened on this journey. But the tension in the city was at an all-time high. Would Jesus come to the city, even though he was hated by the religious establishment, but was popular among the people? What would he do when the authorities approached him? There's all these questions that people were asking, and yet Jesus was at his most popular place. Now, there are three parts to this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So if you're taking notes, and I'll go through them as we move along, but pay attention. In this triumphal entry, we see the arrangement in verses 28 through 36. We see the celebration of the people there in verses 37 through 40. And then lastly, and ironically, we see the grief of Jesus. In looking out and seeing all this, instead of celebrating, he's weeping. The arrangement, the celebration, the grief. And first we'll go through verses 28 through 36. But FYI, very important to write down. There's a couple of key places in the Old Testament to write down that I want you to pay attention to, because they're those specific time and way that Jesus had to come into Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, tells us something very amazing. The day was predicted, down to the day. It had to be on a specific day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and presented himself, or the Messiah had to show up and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." Zechariah 9, verse 9, tells us that the Messiah would ride a donkey's colt. There would be this young donkey that he would ride into Jerusalem. Daniel and Zechariah are, you know, two very well-known prophets in the Old Testament, but their prophecies predicted the specifics here today. And so the big picture, there's four main lessons that we learn really from this passage of Scripture, and I want to just challenge you, because as we jump into this, and we're not in the book of Luke, we've studied a little bit in Acts, but we're sort of just jumping into this for this Easter season. Look, it shows us something very amazing, and I want to just encourage you, because in this day and age we live, you know, there's so much uncertainty. You know, God's Word is not uncertain. The Bible is reliable. More reliable than Dr. Phil, more reliable than YouTubers and social media people. The Bible is reliable. And we can always bet everything on the Bible. Hey, God's Word is true. Shows us also the supernatural nature of Jesus. It shows us that Jesus was more than just a man. Even these things that he does and says are so powerful that it could not be just a mere man. It shows us also the faithfulness of God to always accomplish his word. Look, let me put it to you simple. If God said it was going to happen in the Old Testament and it happened exactly like he said, and there's still stuff in our future, we can absolutely be sure that it will happen. We just don't know when. But there's signs. But I think the biggest lesson, guys, is this. God's heart breaks when people refuse him. A lot of times say, well, what is God like? Well, you look at Jesus and what was he doing? He only wept two times publicly in his ministry. One was subtle, and the one we read about today was very public. And Jesus' heart broke because people had every opportunity. They came so close, and yet they were so far away. Well, the first thing that we see is how the disciples were involved in this arrangement. So look with me there in verses 28 through 36 there in Luke's Gospel as we begin this journey through the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. Verse 28 tells us this. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied up, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to those guys, they said, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Jesus knew there was going to be this new donkey that somebody was going to ask. I've always wanted to just have more details in this story. It sounds so humorous. I'm just going to go borrow somebody's donkey. They just got this guy. You know, it's like, hey, I'm going to take this donkey. Just tell him the Lord needs it. It's all good. And so here we see the arranging for the arrival of King Jesus. And this event, of course, was divinely laid out. It wasn't a series of random occurrences. It was very specific. And in verses 28 through 35, what we see here in our text is really his humble approach. There's humility in Jesus riding a donkey in approaching Jerusalem. See, after carefully correcting his followers as to the true nature of the kingdom and his mission, Jesus heads steadfastly into Jerusalem. Remember, the last time we studied Luke 19, we learned about the parable of the pounds. And not only that, in chapter 19 is kind of the theme verse for the entire Gospel of Luke. You know what it is? For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Chapter 19, verse 10. So he had to kind of correct his followers and get them straight as far as how the kingdom works and, you know, just get their minds in the right place. It's kind of funny. James and John were trying to vie for some position, you know, the sons of Zebedee. So Jesus corrects his followers. He has a lot of things to say. That's the idea there. When he had said these things or said this, he went ahead knowing full well what awaited him. I mean, for a lot of us, if we knew that we were going to die, would we still go? Jesus did this knowing all the details and yet showing his love for us to suffer. And, you know, John 11, verse 57 makes it real clear that there was a price on Jesus' head at this point. So it wasn't like Jesus was coming in and, of course, he knows everything, but, you know, it wasn't like there was a question of they're going to kill me or not. They had a price on his head. And so, well, that would work out through Judas and his betrayal for Jesus. But as they approached Jerusalem from Jericho, Jesus and the disciples came to the villages there in Bethany and Bethpage and sort of nestled in the slope there of the Mount of Olives and only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And this is where the whole instructions that he gives to go find this donkey. And they go and get the donkey and the owners, you know, and the colt were disciples of the Lord. And so because of Jesus' popularity, they probably maybe knew that it was the Lord Jesus that was going to have the colt. So maybe that's part of their, okay, take my donkey, just bring it back. I don't know if I'd let somebody show up at my door and say, can I borrow your dog? I guess they knew. But this plan was executed quietly because, of course, any of the Jewish leaders knowing that he was approaching, they would have tried to stop it. But before they could, it got too big. And here's the thing you got to understand when it comes to this humble approach. A lot of us think of the donkey as a lowly animal. But to the Jew, it was a beast. It was an animal fit for a king. If you take a note, you can write down 1 Kings chapter 1. Verses 33 and 44. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament. In ancient days, the colt or donkey was considered to be a very noble animal. And it was used in service to carry, you know, a lot of people's heavy weights and burdens. They'd put it on the donkey, you know, so they didn't have to carry it themselves. Made sense. But most significantly, and here's the thing you got to understand about this colt, is it was used by kings and their emissaries when entering a city in peace. It's real specific in this day and age. You rode a donkey in and you were a well-known person. It was a sign of peace, not a sign of hostility. If you wanted to show hostility, well, you'd ride a big horse. And you'd probably be all decked out in some armor or something, have your sword out, you know. That's how you'd say, hey, I'm here to, you know, take over this place. Be a conqueror, but this was not that. One scholar said it this way. He said the donkey was the mount of a man of peace, a merchant, or a priest. A king might ride a donkey on occasion, but he would be more likely to appear on a mighty war horse. Zechariah's prophecy saw the Messiah as the Prince of Peace, like we learned about from Isaiah. Jesus was dramatically communicating a couple things. First, he was unquestionably the promised king, the savior of the people. Okay? But also, secondly, he was coming not as the people expected, because they wanted the Messiah to ride a horse. So stop for a second and consider, when does Jesus ride a horse? At the end of the book of Revelation, when it says he comes on a horse with all of his saints, and on his leg is written that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he slays the armies of the earth. It's powerful stuff when you realize that his first coming was on a donkey and his second one will be on a horse. He wasn't coming as a ruler. He was coming as a servant. He was coming in humility. And he was coming, as we just read in Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and save that which is lost. He was coming to serve. I want you to write down something else. I know I'm giving you a lot of homework today, but I want you to write down Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. I love these verses. It's a little bit different than what Luke 19, 10 says. Listen carefully. Jesus said these words. He said in Mark 10, 43 through 45, he said, "Yet it shall be not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was coming to serve. And the colt symbolized service. It symbolized humility. He came to serve men and to bear the burdens of the people. Remember, Isaiah 53 will come to that tells us the chastisement for our peace was upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. So, animals and things that were used for services in the Lord had to be animals that had never been used before. And so there's a sacredness also. Not only is there a prophetic fulfillment, there's a sacredness, there's a set apart newness to all of this. Jesus was deliberately taking every precaution, every way he could communicate that he was not just the Savior, the servant, but also the sacred hope of all mankind by riding on this donkey that no one had ever ridden on. The promised Messiah of the people. This was a very humble yet powerful approach for Jesus. And also in verse 36, as you sort of think about this arrangement and everything taking place, it says, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. The laying of garments on the animals and on the road and the waving and spreading of branches were all part of traditional Jewish reception when it came to royalty." So it was a very outward example of saying, look, we recognize you as royalty. They honored also this royalty with their garments because this meant a lot in this time period, because I want you guys to consider this. Most of us have multiple pairs of shoes, many changes of clothes, right? Okay, in this day and age, people usually only had one set of clothes. This outer garments, very valuable to them, they were laying on the ground to let this humble king ride into Jerusalem. That's a powerful statement. And so they were honoring Jesus to lay aside part of their small and very limited wardrobe and let a man riding a donkey go over those was really laying something down, something valuable. It was a huge statement. And so as we think about this arrangement, God arranges things according to his will. And we can always be confident that God works things out for his good purpose and plan. And if we ever doubt that, God has a way of slapping us over the head and allowing things to happen to say, "See, I told you." I don't think he sounds like that, but you know, most of the time it's like, you know, "Hey, I'm in control. I know what's going on. You don't need to worry." See, a lot of times we put a lot of unnecessary stress because we're trying to control things. We're trying to make things happen. We need to understand that God arranges things. Something that the Lord has really been speaking to me lately is this: God doesn't need your help. Do we believe that? Another thing to simply note is as the people laid down their valuable outer garments to honor the Lord, there's something very powerful that relates to us as Christians. The first people that recognized Jesus as the Messiah publicly were laying down their most valuable possessions. And what does that tell us? It tells us something very important. We're called to lay down things to honor the Lord. But you know, a lot of us are kind of like Cain, you know? Kind of like, I got some moldy stuff, Lord, here you go. And God says, no, I want what's valuable in your life. I want you to lay those things down. And a lot of times, the way that I like to explain this is one of the first lessons I learned as a new Christian. When I got saved, I was a veteran skateboarder then. And I'll never forget the Lord telling me, you need to get away from it. So I set it down. I put the skateboard in the closet. And I said, Lord, I'm laying this down at your feet. It was the four-wheeled God for me. It was the four-wheeled toy machine that ruled my life for many years. And my self-worth was based upon how well I flipped that little toy around and performed. And I put it down. And then the Lord told me 2 months after that, okay, you've laid it down. Now I want you to pick it back up. And I want you to use it. And to all the kids that you've corrupted and all of the municipal damage you've caused over the years, I want you to go back and reconcile and minister to the people that you've corrupted. And so what we lay down, many times God will give us back, but we have to have the heart. And right away I started to see, you know what, there's a lot of things sometimes the Lord wants us to lay down. He wants us to lay down our trust in our finances. He wants us to lay down our trust in our own ability to control the situations in our lives. And He wants us to put down our ability to have so much information that it makes us feel safe, when we really don't even understand a small, minute detail of the big picture. I could go on and on. This is our call in our walk with Jesus many times. It's for us to lay things down that are valuable so that we honor the Lord. Because let's just be honest, if God's in control, do we really have anything to worry about? No. He's always good. Secondly, we see how the people brought the celebration. The disciples, of course, you know, arranged everything, but, you know, the celebration really had to do with the people. And I want you to pay attention to verses 37 through 40. Look what it says. Luke 19, verse 37 tells us this. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as they drew near, I got to stop there, but powerful stuff, isn't it? Where there's this praising that happens and it bothers the Pharisees. You know, I think they were kind of jealous, you know. Look at how they're honoring Jesus. He's so popular. They wanted to be at the center of attention, yet Jesus was. And it sort of exposes just this vein of just selfishness and pride in those Pharisees. But pay attention, because we see these excited crowds in verses 37 through 38, and then we see in the last verses the exact opposite, the disgruntled Pharisees. And it's an interesting contrast. People celebrating, people being, well, bummed out and, you know, scowling probably at Jesus. I love this, because the believers here that were honoring Jesus and praising God were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. And that's actually a messianic psalm, meaning that it had to do with the Messiah, written as a song in the book of Psalms. But this is the only time that Jesus permitted a public demonstration on his behalf. And he did so for, again, two reasons. One, he was fulfilling prophecy that I've already mentioned in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And also Daniel chapter 9, in the timing and also the way that it was done. No doubt, many of the Passover pilgrims thought that Jesus would now, as he's being recognized as the Messiah, kick the Romans out. And maybe everybody's sort of elbowing each other going, finally, these Roman guys are going to hit the road. But that wasn't the way it was going to go down. That was literally what people were thinking at that moment. But another reason for his demonstration was not only to fulfill prophecy, but it was also to force the Jewish religious leaders to act. He put them in the hot seat by allowing himself to be recognized publicly. And of course, this led to his betrayal and his arrest, and to what happens that coming Friday when he's crucified. It's interesting because the theme of the celebration was peace. You know, Luke actually opened up his gospel by saying, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," when Christ was born. And he brought a ministry of peace, and yet he was rejected. And without him, there can be no peace on earth. You know, the truth is, without Jesus, there can be no peace. I want you to notice, though, they praise God with a loud voice, and it says there specific words, pay attention to what they say, "for all the mighty works they had seen." This is good biblical math. What do I mean by that? Well, they were praising God based on what they had observed God do. In other words, they recognized what God did, and they had praises based upon that. What does that teach us? Pay attention to what God does in your life, but not just in your life, in others' lives. And praise based on what you observe. But what do we do as fast-paced Americans? A lot of times we're going from one thing to the next. And we don't pause enough to say, "God, thank you for this. This is amazing. Look at what you've done." And sometimes we're so carnal that we're saying, "I want good things in my life, Lord. It's not enough you're doing good things over here. What about me?" Sometimes the Lord wants us to rejoice over others. Maybe just as much as we rejoice over ourselves and what God does for us. But either way, it should fuel our praise. So basic point, stop, pay attention, and you'll have a reason to sing a song to the Lord. And if you don't do that, you won't have much of a song. You won't have much of a heart. But this is awesome because they saw the mighty works they had seen. All of this, of course, was raising Lazarus from the dead. It was all the miracles Jesus had done. It was all the things he taught. They were blown away. I want to ask you a question. What have you observed in your life that leads you to worship? And maybe it was a hard thing that God did. Maybe it was a trial. But if you did enough retrospect, you'll find a reason to praise. I want you to notice the opposite's going on, the disgruntled Pharisees in verses 39 and 40. And it tells us there that some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It made them object to this praise. And you know, I want you to just draw a simple observation here. You've got people recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, worshiping Him, honoring Him, and you've got people that don't believe standing around saying, "Stop it." What does that teach us? It teaches us a very important principle to always keep in mind in our world of wanting to be tolerant and making the church so much like the world you can't see the difference. People who are not saved do not understand true worship of God. Until you know Jesus, you don't want to worship Jesus. And a lot of times, don't feel that you need to limit your praise to God, but understand if you have somebody who's lost, look at you and say, "Why are you singing and raising your hand? And why are you singing so many songs to Jesus?" Well, if you knew Him, you'd do the same thing. A lot of times, because people don't know Him, they don't worship. And this is a basic thing we can draw from this text, is to know that there are those that are unbelievers that are not going to understand that. Now, it would be wrong of us to tell someone who has not believed to do what we do, right? Because you got to have the heart in order to worship. This is something I think that really relates to parenting. It relates to a lot of things. We want to make sure that our kids and those that maybe we're discipling or leading are worshiping because they want to worship Jesus, not just doing what they should be doing. I think we have to even question ourselves sometimes. Am I doing this because I have to or because I want to? And Lord, give me reasons to want to praise You. And really, that's just a prayer. Lord, open my eyes because I'm kind of dull. I'm a bit daft and I miss things sometimes. Lord, please open my eyes so that I see these things and I'm filled with praise. But But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I love this because Jesus is basically saying, look, if the people are quiet, creation itself will acknowledge me. Why is that? Well, stop and consider that the Bible says in John chapter 1 that he created all things, and anything that was made by him. There's a lot of great artwork that testifies of the creation, of God's handiwork. And of course, here what we observe is this radical fulfillment of prophecy that the rocks would speak if the people were silent. God's word has a way of shining through even the face of persecution. I love this story, and I you've probably heard me tell this before, but just humor me and pretend like you haven't heard it. But F.B. Meyer once told a story about a book distributor traveling in Bohemia through a Roman Catholic district. And was surprised to come upon a locksmith, and this locksmith, this was hundreds of years ago, was a common working man, and he knew the Bible as well. And he learned that 17 years before, and of course, keep in mind that this was during the Dark Ages where the Catholic Church was suppressing the Bible and preventing biblical literacy, and of course, this is what led to Martin Luther and everything that he did. But listen, he learned that 17 years before, a priest had gathered all the copies of the Bible together and made a bonfire out of the Bibles. And a gust of wind carried away two burning pieces out of the bonfire, which the locksmith had picked up and read, and the first words caught his eyes. And I love this story because it's so cool. He finds this burning piece of paper, this page that says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Wow. So impressed was this locksmith with that page that he and his father went and found and got a whole Bible out of the burning bonfire somehow and became Bible readers and Bible students. Isn't it funny? Someone tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the truth has a way of just spreading. The opposite happened. God was not silenced then either. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't silence the truth. You can't silence reality. And lastly, this is what leads to this observation where we see the grief that brought or that came to Jesus as a result of what he knew was ahead. And I want you to pay attention to these closing verses there in 41 through 44. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. Notice this last part. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. Jesus, as the Son of Man, Son of God, as the God-man, could see what was ahead for the people because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of his ability to know all things. And he publicly wept. But I want you to understand something here. The weeping that's talking about here wasn't just, it was wailing. The word that's used is a grieving, a wailing, Have you ever heard somebody cry like that? I mean, some of us more than others, right? But Jesus was wailing. I had to freak people out. Everybody's celebrating. You're the Messiah. Here's our clothes. Right over it. He's crying. Because Jesus knew what was coming. I think it's such a good perspective to realize that God sees through all of the flash, all of the bling, all of the blah, to what's really going on behind the scenes. And what he could see that was going on behind the scenes was that people weren't really wanting him. They were wanting help for their situation. And Jesus could see right through it. And he could see the reality of what was ahead. Keep in mind, the same people that are yelling all this stuff, you know, saying Hosanna, praising, you know, the all the great works that God has done, were the same people yelling, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. It's interesting because the prophet Jonah looked on Nineveh and hoped it would be destroyed there in Jonah chapter 4, while Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept because it had destroyed itself. In his weeping, Jesus was a lot like the prophet Jeremiah, who wept bitterly over what he knew back then, like Isaiah, was the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And it grieved him. And when he saw the people, he saw a spiritual ignorance, a spiritual religiosity that blinded their hearts. They should have known who he was. They should have known that he was God the Son, the Messiah. They were misled by zealous, over-religious people and were even in their own hearts not serious. You know, it's interesting when you read about Jesus' ministry, when he said hard things, it said in the book of John, it says, and the people walked with him no more. Jesus tells us tough stuff, and really, it's like the rubber hits the road. It's like, you know, one day you're saying, oh Lord, I love you so much, and the next day Jesus goes, okay, now let me tell you something else about yourself. And he puts his finger on something. It's almost like, will we say yes, or will we say, I don't want to follow you anymore? But I want to encourage you that it's a good thing when we recognize when God puts his finger on something. And sometimes, while we want to hear God's voice of encouragement and God's voice of, you know, of love, which we do, a lot of times God speaks to us first, let me get rid of this distractive stuff in your life. And so, make no mistake, that's the clear voice of God many times in the conviction that's there in our hearts. This day should have been understood by the people, but they were blinded by their own desire for a political king. And of course, it had to do with the Jews' grim future. History tells us that in 70 AD, the Romans came in, and after a siege of 143 days, they killed 600,000 Jews. They took thousands more captive, and they destroyed the temple and the city. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Jesus predicted it with very specific detail. Because Jesus, well, he's God, so he knows the future. He's more than a prophet. He's God who became man. But I think the thing to understand when we look at this grief is that God is grieved over those who don't surrender, and we should feel the same way. Jesus' heart should be our heart. And I know, guys, that a lot of us, we can get busy, we can, you know, there's things in our lives, but I know for me personally, I have to say, Lord, please break my heart for people that don't know you. Because if I don't have a broken heart for the lost, I've forgotten about my great redemption. And I'm not saying that we walk around weeping and, oh, you know, we're sad, we're bummed out. But it just means that our heart is sensitive to those that don't know the Lord. And we say, okay, God, just use me. However you want to use me, help me to minister to those people. You know, ironically, through this triumphal entry was this very public acceptance of Jesus, presented this huge challenge to the enemies. And it must have been a real, real big disappointment for many of the followers of Jesus that had gone with him all the distance of those 3 years. He didn't enter Jerusalem on a horse, but on a donkey as a sign of peace. And as a result, the religious leaders demanded his crucifixion, while many of these people walked in indifference and simply were fine with that going down that road. But this triumphal entry, God says that this was going to happen, and it happened, exactly like the Bible predicted. But the cool thing is Jesus is coming again. And people aren't going to get it mixed up next time. It's going to be real obvious. God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen again. You know, I read the story that reminded me, really, and this is one of those stories that's kind of a shocker, but it reminded me of how unpredictable life can be without a sure foundation to stand on. It reminded me how much we need to trust God and not trust ourselves or others, our money, our securities, our friendships, our loyalties, whatever our human connections are. I was in Florida probably several years ago. It may have been like 10 years ago. I don't remember. I'm getting old. I forget things. Maybe I hit my head. I don't know. But in Florida, in a matter of seconds, the earth opened up under this guy named Jeff Bush's bedroom and swallowed him up like something out of a horror movie. It was a crazy thing to see, because when you saw the news footage of this house in Florida, the house looked fine. It looks like, what is there somebody that's like a hostage situation in here? You know, you see something. And I remember the story popping up on the news. And what it was, they had this entire area cordoned off, is underneath this house, and specific to the bedroom, there were other people in the house doing their own thing. This guy's brother went into the room because he heard a crash. He opened the door, and there was the entire floor of this bedroom had gone into a sinkhole while this guy was sleeping. Well, his brother jumped in after, thinking that he could save him because there was water and debris. Of course, he had to get rescued later on, but that guy was never seen again, this guy that was swallowed up by the sinkhole. And it really makes you think, man, life is so unpredictable. Of course, you know, it does also tell you don't live in Florida. There's a lot of sinkholes. Probably a good idea to make sure there's a ground survey before you build a house over there. I got all kinds of construction thoughts on that one, but this sinkhole was about 20 feet across, 20 feet deep. And eventually it pulled most of the house in, but it started off with that. But imagine hearing a crash, everything else is going fine, your house, AC's running, power's on, everything's good, you open a door and the whole room is a gigantic hole in the ground. Scary thought, huh? You know, as I think about that story, it reminds me of how unsure the world is, but how sure and firm and reliable God is. And as we study the triumphal entry, it's actually a lesson for us to trust God in who He is, what He says, and what He'll do. The question is, will we put our heart in His hands? Will we say, Lord, I surrender everything to You. You're the one, El Shaddai, God Almighty.